Let's all bow in prayer together before the Lord. And we'll just prepare our hearts and our minds for the time of preaching. So let's all just wait before the Lord together here in His presence. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this opportunity of turning to the Word of God. And we pray that Thou wilt draw near to us. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt undertake in every way as we now open the book, as we read the Scriptures, as we come to the message which Thou hast given. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless us and meet with us. And we pray, O Lord, that in spite of all of these circumstances, may our minds be riveted upon Thy truth. May our hearts be touched. May we hear Thee speaking to us. May we know the blessing of heaven together in a very real and definite manner. Come down, O God, we ask of Thee, and breathe on us from heaven itself. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Now let's turn, please, to Galatians. If you're able to turn to the Scriptures and read there with me and look on, that is fine. I understand that you might be in a part of the building where the light is not such that you can see it all. But anyhow, we're turning to Galatians chapter 6. And we come back to this verse that I was considering last week, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse number 14. We'll read from verse 11 just to remind ourselves of the context. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And we know that God will bless His own truth to our hearts. Now, the dominant point that is presented here in this 14th verse of Galatians 6 is the exclusiveness of glorying in the cross. And that was our line of thought and study in last week's message. The apostle says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that when you look at the verse carefully and how it commences, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle is revealing that he had the strongest of aversions to a certain matter in which others were boasting. And that is the meaning, of course, of the word glory. It means to boast. Notice the final words of verse 13, and there we are shown what his aversion was toward. He says in verse 13 at the end of the verse, he speaks of those who desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh, or boast in your flesh. The reference is to the attitude of the Judaizers, those who were troubling the Galatian churches, as we have seen in these studies, and who were seeking to bring the Gentiles into submission to the ceremonial law, into submission to Jewish rituals, and then would be able to boast of the attainments that they had made. In other words, they would be able to say, we have brought so many Gentiles under the ceremonial system and under the Jewish system. And therefore, in essence, their boasting would have been in that which would have been an undermining of the Lord's finished work as the only ground of the sinner's justification. These, taking away my light, these enemies of the gospel wished to add human effort and human merit to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They sought to present the gospel as the message of Christ's work, supplemented by man's work and by religious ritual. And therefore, have the flesh as a part of the ground of their acceptance before God. But this, of course, was completely against the whole teaching of God and His Word with regard to the justification of the sinner, because the gospel is the message that the Lord's work is the exclusive and the single basis for the justification of the sinner. And therefore Paul expresses his revulsion with regard to the boasting of the Judaizers. He says, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words, God forbid, they literally mean let it not be. And therefore he is actually praying that the Lord would not let him indulge in glorying in anything but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the cross is exclusively the message of the Lord's work alone for the saving of the soul. And this is Paul's argument the whole way through this epistle. And this text is now a summary of that great argument. In the cross, in God's way of salvation, there is not the least place for glorying in the flesh. And that is true. That point is true, as Paul shows us in this epistle, with regard to the revelation of the gospel. Look at chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Go back to chapter 1, verse 11, and he says there, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after or according to man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He shows us here that the gospel that he proclaimed was not according to man. Rather, as to source or origin, the gospel is not human in origin, it is divine in origin. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is showing us here that the revelation of the gospel has been given by Jesus Christ himself. And then there's no place for glorying in the flesh with regard to the righteousness of the gospel, the righteousness that justifies the sinner. Turn now to chapter 2. And verse 16, let us remind ourselves of these thoughts that the apostle already has given in this great epistle. Chapter 2, verse 16, here he shows us that righteousness does not come by the law. And he says there, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." You see, Paul's enemies were teaching that righteousness comes by the law. But the apostle answers that over and over again through this epistle. He says in one of those earlier verses, "If righteousness come by the law, then Jesus Christ is dead in vain." And the meaning of those words is exceedingly clear. If justifying righteousness is the result of man's supposed obedience to the law, then the Lord's work on the cross was unnecessary. Then the cross is one tremendous and outrageous sham. If a man can be saved or justified by his own works, why did Christ die? Christ died in vain. And the cross, as I say, is an outrageous sham. But the apostle's point is to show that the Lord's perfect obedience to the law, culminating in the death of the cross, is proof that righteousness is to be obtained through Christ's work only, therefore we glory in the cross only. So we take the revelation of the cross. It is divine, it's not human. We therefore glory in the cross for that reason. We take the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that justifies. It is a righteousness that comes by grace, therefore, and through the cross. Therefore we glory in the cross alone. Even if you take the very matter of the reception of the gospel, you'll find in this epistle that Paul has said, "We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified." And therefore the reception of the gospel and of Christ is by faith alone. That means that we glory not in anything but Christ. Indeed, the very faith that is exercised to rest in Christ is given by the Lord. It's the gift of God. How could we glory, therefore, in anything else but the whole marvelous wisdom of the cross and the work of Christ? Even the reception of the gospel is as a result of God's intervention and God's faith been given to us that we might believe in His own dear Son and trust in the finished work of Calvary. So, the exclusiveness of glorying in the cross has been already well established in this epistle. And now the apostle comes and he applies this truth in these stirring words of our text, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We want to look at this verse again, and notice a few other lines of thought that arise from it concerning this matter of glorying in the cross. We've seen the exclusiveness of glorying in the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. But then there is also here the enlightenment that comes through glorying in the cross. Notice his next words, "by whom the world is crucified unto me," or "whereby the world is crucified unto me." The point is that the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, enlightened the apostle Paul as to what the world actually is. That is, an enemy not to be parleyed with, but an enemy to be resisted, an enemy to be crucified. He says, "I glory in the cross, by whom or whereby the world is crucified unto me." Now, by the world, the Apostle Paul refers to what we may rightly call the world system of that day and of any day. That is, the system of the world that lives in alienation from the Lord and also in opposition to the Lord. That's what he means by the world. He's not talking about the physical world, obviously. He's talking about the world system. And the world system is alienated from God, and the world system is opposed to God and to Christ and to the cross. And therefore Paul says here that by the cross he learns what the world is. And he sees that the world in his life must be crucified. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Please, and look with me at those well-known verses 15 and 16. And he says this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's the world system, obviously. It's not the physical earth. It is the system that exists all around us. It's anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-the-gospel. And we're told here we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in this world system. If any man love that, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So there's a warning to the believer here not to love the world system, because everything in it is against God. Now here is how the believer discerns what the world is in the sense that's in view in our text, where he talks about the world being crucified to him. The world is everything in the realm of fallen humanity, in the realm of sinful mankind, that is not subject to the revealed mind and will of God, and especially is not subject to the cross. That is what this world system is. And therefore, we are able to discern what the world system is as we view the world in the light of the cross. We bring the light of the cross to shine upon the system of this world. And thereby we discover what the world actually is. Everything that is not subject to the mind and the will of Almighty God. Moreover, enlightened by the cross as to what the world system is, the believer is to view it as something that is to be rejected and something that is to be repudiated. It is to be viewed as something that's fit only to be crucified and to be put to death. And Paul's point, therefore, is that as a believer, he glories in the cross because thereby he sees the world as a rotting corpse, something that is putrid, vile, and sinful. Something that is to be rejected by the child of God, with which the child of God is to have no association. This is what he's saying. The world system, he's saying, it must be crucified unto me. And it was only in the light of the cross that I can understand that, Paul is saying. I must have no association with this old world system. And therefore, as he glories in the cross, his only desire is to separate from the world more and more, from the world system in all its terrible forms. That's what he's saying. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me. He sees the world for what it is as he looks at it through the light of the cross and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he wants nothing to do with it. He wants to be separate from it. He wants to be separate from the course of this world. I use words that are employed by the apostle just over in Ephesians 2 verse 2. You will know them well, many of you, where the apostle reminds the Ephesian Christians, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Now, Paul is showing, therefore, that the Christian is to be separate from the course of this world. And the cross teaches us that. The course of the world, what is it? Well, the word course comes from an old verb that means to breathe. And therefore, the word course denotes the spirit or the principle, or as it is there in Ephesians 2 verse 2, of the world, the course of the world. It refers to the governing principle. It refers to the dominant spirit that controls the conduct of ungodly men. It points to the depravity of man, which is the inherent principle that actually dominates and drives men. Men are controlled. There's a course that they follow because in them there's a principle of evil, the spirit of disobedience, and it drives them and controls them, and therefore to live according to the course of the world is to live wickedly. And that's how the world lives, of course, as many, many scriptures show, and furthermore, as experience shows. The course of the world is one of utter wickedness and vileness and obnoxiousness in the sight of Almighty God. And from this, the believer is to separate. Because the cross reveals that the course of the world, being vile, is fit only to be crucified and to be put to death. You see, in the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with sin. He dealt with that which marks the course of the world. He dealt with sin, depravity, ungodliness, wickedness, evil of every kind, every shape. He dealt with all that. Does the Bible not tell us that he bore our sins in his own body to the tree? Why was our Lord on the cross? Why was he dying? What was he doing? He was dealing with that which marks the course of this world. It was crucified there by our Savior. And therefore, my dear friend, Christ, in bearing the sins of his people to the tree, to the cross, shows us where they belong. And he shows us, the cross shows us what needs to happen to sin. Sin must be crucified. Sin must be put away. From it we must separate. Because the course of this world has been taken by Christ as far as depravity and iniquity are concerned. And he's nailed it all to the tree. And therefore the cross teaches us that sin is to be put away, and from it we are to separate. He also shows us, therefore, in these words, that the believer who sees these things, who understands these things, in fact, every child of God, every true believer will see this. It's not that some won't and some will. No, all believers, all truly regenerate people are going to see these things. That the course of the world is something from which we are to separate. And furthermore, the children of the world. Because the Bible uses that term with regard to this world system. There is its course. And then there are its children. In Luke chapter 16 verse 8, the Lord Jesus speaks of the children of this world and the children of light. He brings a division among mankind. The children of this world and the children of light. And the word world in that verse, Luke 16 verse 8, is a word that refers to age. In fact, it's actually the very same word as the word that is translated course in Ephesians 2 verse 2. So it's talking about the children of the course of the world, the children of this age. And we're being shown that there are only two kinds of people in this world, the children of this age and the children who are of God, the children of light, the children of truth, the children of Christ and of God. They are the others, the children of the world, the children of light. A line of demarcation. Now what does the Lord say about this with regard to our association with the children of the world? Let's look at a few verses. Turn to Luke 20 and the verses 34 and 35. Luke 20, and there the Lord says, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Here the Lord speaks of the children of this world. Notice that. The children of this world. Just taking those particular words. And again, the word world there means age, and therefore he's referring to the time period in which we live that ends with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The children of this age. Now, my friend, there's the world of the ungodly described by our Lord. The children of this age. The age that runs currently as we live. The age that takes us right up to the day of the Lord Jesus' return. That is what is meant here. The children of this age. And therefore, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about an age that is dominated by fallen men as they pursue their wicked anti-Christian agenda. When the Lord was going to the cross, he said something very striking. It's also found in Luke's Gospel 22 and verse 53. And there, to those who crucified the Lord, he said this, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Luke 22, 53. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The Lord is teaching there that this age, even when he lived and running right on through to the end of time, is characterized by man venting his wickedness against God. He says, "This is your hour. This is your age. This is the time that you have to pursue your wickedness and your depravity and your evil. This is your hour." They're about to crucify the Lord. The world crucified Christ. And the world still crucifies Christ. And the Lord says, "This is your hour. This is your age. This is the time that you have to do your wickedness." And as we go on through, we find that therefore this age is characterized by this anti-Christian, anti-God sentiment of every shape and description. It is found, my friend, more and more. It is prevailing all the time. The children of this world are raging against God. Read Psalm 2. Read those opening verses. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers and the people take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us cast away their cords from us." Is that not the spirit in which we live, the age in which we live? Where's the course of the world going? Where are the children of the world going? They're going on in their rebellion against God. And the Lord showing us today, with regard to all of that, it is to be crucified as far as the Christian is concerned. We are to separate from that, have nothing to do with that in any shape or fashion. Now, if you look at Galatians 1 now and verse 4, you'll notice something very interesting. Galatians 1 verse 4. It says concerning Christ's death, "He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world." And here's the word once more, the word that means age, the word that refers to the course on which men are found, and the circumstances and the behavioral pattern and all the rest of it in which the children of this world live. And notice what it says here. Our Lord gave Himself to deliver His people from all that. My friend, here is the cross. He gave Himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Here is the cross, and here's its impact on the believer with regard to separation from the children of this age. Christ was crucified to save you from the course of the world and to save you from the children of the world. Understand that. That's what the cross is really all about. And we'll see a little more here. But right now, that's what we're establishing. The Lord died to save you from the course of the world. He died. He gave Himself. The cross took place to deliver you from the children of this world. Therefore, to you, the world must be crucified. It must be seen as a corpse with which you are to have nothing to do. You must see yourself as not belonging to that course and to the children, the people of this world and this age, the company of the ungodly. You're not to see yourself as belonging to them in terms of spiritual alliances that blur the distinction that the cross makes. Now you listen very carefully to what I've just said there. The child of God is not to be in company with the course of this world, the children of this world, in terms of spiritual alliances that blur the distinction that the Lord would have us to follow and that the cross makes. I say that for a good reason. Tomorrow when you go to work, wherever you work, you will have to work with the ungodly. You'll have to work with those who are part of the course of this world. You'll be working with those who are the children of this world. Therefore, when Paul says that by the cross the world is crucified unto me, does he mean in any sense that the child of God is to take the monastic route and withdraw altogether from the world and live in isolation? No, he certainly does not. That is utter nonsense. It's not taught in this book. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And look with me at verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Now you stop and think about that. Is not the course of our world today marked by what Paul describes here? He uses the word fornication or fornicators. The original word for fornicators is porneia. And that word is translated, and you'll recognize what I've just said there, it's the very word that gives us the English word pornography. And in the New Testament, there's not one brand of immorality but it's brought together under that word porneia. It could be fornication, that is immorality between unmarried young people or older people. It could be adultery, is even translated sodomy. They're all under this one word. And Paul says here, I wrote unto you not to company with fornicators. Now what does he mean by that? Well, let's read on. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Now listen. For then must ye needs go out of the world. What the Apostle Paul is telling us, brethren and sisters, is this. That it's not the will of God that we withdraw ourselves from the company of the world in the sense that we have to, as I said, take the monastic route and live in isolation for the simple reason this is the course of the world. These are the children of the world. And wherever you work or wherever you go tomorrow, you're going to rub shoulders with them. You're going to talk with them. You're going to be in their company. You have to work along with them. That's the way it is. But what is he talking about here? Well, read on with me. Look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. He's talking about church fellowship. He says, if a man professes to be a brother, that is a brother in Christ, but he's living in these ways, with that man you're not to keep company. You're not even to eat with him. And what that means is, that man's not allowed to the Lord's table. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that you can't sit down and eat your bread with him at a table outside the house of God. It doesn't mean that at all. That's utter nonsense as well. It's talking about fellowship. It's talking about spiritual alliances. And that's the point. If you and I were to go through this world and not keep company with the ungodly in the absolute sense, well, then we'd just have to withdraw. Live in a cave somewhere. But that's not the way it is, brethren and sisters. That's not the way it is at all. We have to draw the line that comes to church fellowship. But God's will is not that we draw the line beyond that, because once you draw that line, you're in real trouble. Because that means you will have to leave this world altogether. Because I care not what your job is, what your employment is, what your circles are. You are rubbing shoulders every day with the children of the world. And that is understandable, because that's what the world is. It's got this course. It's got this agenda. It's got these people in it. And you can't avoid them, can you? No matter where you go, they are. But the Lord does stipulate. And this is where the crucifying of the world comes in. We cannot fellowship with them in the sense of calling them brother or sister and having them come into worship and sit down with them at the table of our Lord. That's the teaching of these verses. And then, quickly, this whole matter of the enlightenment that comes through the cross of Christ teaches us as well to be separate from the cares of this world. Because in Mark 4, verse 19, the Lord speaks of the cares of this world. And again, it's the word that means age. This world system. The word for cares there, the cares of this world, is a word that signifies to be drawn in different directions. It's a word that means to be distracted. Drawn away from the Lord and from the gospel. And the cares of this age, this world, are distractions. They are the distractions of the world, as the Lord shows us there in Mark 4, 18 and 19. And he talks about the cares of the world choking out the Word of God and drawing the heart away from the things of the Lord. Just look with me at those verses a moment in Mark 4, verse 18. He says, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things, entering in, choke the word, it becometh unfruitful." Now, most often when the parable of the sower is preached, those words in those two verses are taken with regard to a person who makes profession of faith is not really saved at all, and therefore is just drawn away. And that's certainly applicable in that direction. But let me tell you something. These words are applicable also to true Christians. You see, the true Christian can have a heart in which there are thorns. The old man's still there. The old nature's still there. And thorns, remember, in the Bible, are the symbol of the curse. And still within the child of God, there's the old fallen nature. There is the thorny nature. And when you sit hearing the preaching of the Word of God, the thorns in your own heart have the potential to choke the Word. And the Lord tells us here what the thorns are. They are the cares of this world. They are the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things. My dear brother or sister, do not avoid the searchlight of God's truth. You know fine well in the depths of your soul, even as a child of God, there are still the thorns. And they still have the potential to draw you away, to distract you from the things of God. But here's how we identify the cares of this world. Anything that distracts you from your spiritual pursuits, anything that draws you away from Christ, anything that chokes the Word of God in your soul and in your life, And let me say therefore this, whatever is choking God's word and spiritual things in your life today must be forsaken. You must see the cares of the world, therefore, as fit only for crucifixion and death. You must see those things that would draw you away from the Lord as being fit only to be nailed to the tree and to be regarded as a corpse that is to be avoided and forsaken. Let me put it to you this way, very vividly. Would you ever go up to a rotten, stinking corpse and embrace it? Hug it to yourself? Of course you wouldn't. But the Lord is saying that here's how we're to treat the world. We're to see the world, the course of the world, the children of the world, as I've explained to you, and the cares of the world, and there's much, much more that could be brought in. We're to treat the world that way. It is, he says, essentially, a corpse. It's dead. It should be dead to us. We should see it as something to be avoided, not embraced. We should see it as something vile, obnoxious, decomposing, utterly repugnant to our senses and to our spiritual feelings, and get away from it. That's how we are to look in this world. That's the enlightenment that the cross gives us. The cross lets us see what this world actually is in every department of it, every stratum of it, and therefore seeing that we are to avoid it, and that way there is to be a crucifying of the world. But then he says something else here in our text. If you look at it again, and here we come to the effect of glorying in the cross. We've looked at the enlightenment that comes from it. And then we have the effect, and it says this at the end of the verse, "And I unto the world." So in these words, the apostle shows that the Holy Spirit, by the doctrine of the cross, by the message of Christ, the message of Christ crucified, in which the apostle gloried only, by that there was a mighty work done in his soul. He says, I glory only in the cross. God forbid I would glory in anything else. By which the world's crucified to me. But then he says, and I unto the world. What does he mean by that? He means this. He had become dead to the world. He saw the world as something that had no attraction to him. But more than that, when the world came knocking on Paul's door, it found that there was no response in him. He says, I'm crucified toward the world. And you think about his imagery here. He's talking about something that's crucified, therefore something that's dead. And he's saying, I'm dead. And what he's saying therefore is, when the world comes trying to draw me away, as it still does for the Christian, it finds that I am dead to it. Now, why was the apostle dead to the world? Why did it find no response in Paul? For the simple reason that he was so taken up with Christ. That's the answer. Because he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And he says, as I do that, the world is a dead thing to me. But on the other hand, I'm a dead thing to the world. I'm so taken up with the Lord, Paul is saying. And he's not boasting of himself here, by the way. He's speaking out of a heart of love, a heart of gratitude, a heart that rejoices, a heart that is so taken up with the Savior. He's saying, I'm so taken up with the Lord that when worldly courses are set before me and worldly allurements come my way and the children of this age try to draw me away and the cares of this world would seek to choke out the word in my heart, I'm dead to it all because I'm taken up with the Lord Jesus, with all that he is to me. My friend, here's the secret of overcoming the world. I want you to turn with me to 1 John 5. Many of you will know this verse to which I now bring you, 1 John 5. Here's the secret of being taken of overcoming the world, of being dead to the world and its ways, is to be so taken up with the Lord, with the cross, with the atonement, with his death, that when the world comes to draw away the soul, it finds no response in us. So look at it with me. John 5, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Notice here that it is faith that overcomes the world. But I remember, dear believer, faith always has an object of trust and hope. And who is that? That is Christ. So when you read those words, faith overcomes the world, you're simply reading that the man who rests in Christ, the man who's taken up with the Lord Jesus by faith alone, who lives Christ, who breathes Christ, who walks with Christ, who serves Christ, is a man who overcomes the world. Now if you look there again at 1 John 5 in the next verse, verse 5 this time, notice what it goes on to say. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, faith has Christ as its object. And the believer sees the beauty of Christ and the loveliness of Christ. He sees Christ on the cross. He sees him dying for sin. He sees Christ taking his place. And out of love, he wants to do nothing else in his life but to serve the Lord, live for the Lord, and be separate from the world. And therefore, when the world comes knocking on the Christian's door, it finds, if there's a heart there that's taken up with the Lord, it finds there's no entrance. I'm not talking, of course, here about sinless perfection, but I am talking about a consistent, ongoing walk with the Lord, where the believer sees this old world as having nothing to offer, but the believer, seeing the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of Christ and the cross, is so taken up with him, and this is the positive part to it, so taken up with the Lord, that individual has no interest in what the world, its course, its children, its cares would present. How will the Christian overcome the world's ungodly allurements? How will you deal with the ungodly music? How will you deal with the ungodly attractions that are all around you? Is to be taken up with Christ. Is to see, my dear friend, that Christ is altogether lovely. In him there's no blemish, no spot, no impurity. And as you're taken up with the Lord, and especially with the fact that he took sin to the tree, and the world comes with its offers, you'll be dead to that. You'll say, this is not for me, because my Savior took this to Calvary, therefore I want nothing to do with it. The Lord died for all kinds of sins, remember. He died for the sins of adultery, the sins of worldliness, the sins of drunkenness, name it. It was all laid in Christ, all those sins. How then can a Christian ever argue, I can do this, and I can do that, and I can indulge in the other thing, because I've got liberty to do it? No, my friend, you haven't. If you really understand the gospel and you understand your position in Christ, you say to yourself, I want nothing to do with that. I'm dead to that. Because that was crucified with my Savior. And therefore, the world finds no response in me, finds no interest in my heart and what it has to offer. The evidence of glorying in the cross. If we glory in the cross, being enlightened by it, seeing its exclusiveness and seeing the effect that it has upon our hearts and lives, well, what will be the evidence? Well, simply this. We will want to proclaim Christ crucified every opportunity we have. How could a child of God not want to make the Christ known and the cross known in the light of all this? And is that not Paul's great theme to such a degree through this epistle? As soon as he was saved, he began to preach Christ. He felt the power of the gospel. He must proclaim Christ crucified. But then he did something else. Another part of the evidence of glorying in the cross. If you're glorying in the cross, you will proclaim Christ, but you will also defend Christ. You'll defend the cross. Is that not the theme of this little book of Galatians, along with the others I've mentioned? It is one of the greatest defenses of the cross. And God's way of salvation to be found in the whole of the New Testament. It's written from that polemic a point of view as a defense, marvelous defense of the gospel. Why? Because Paul gloried in the cross. And therefore the evidence that he did so was he proclaimed the cross, he defended the cross, and especially the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone. And let me tell you today, that doctrine is still under attack. That doctrine is vehemently hated by Satan, first of all, and by every false religion that ever crawled out of hell. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be Romanism, and it hates it. Apostate Protestantism, and it's all around us. And every pagan religion under the face of the sun, they all hate this great doctrine. But if we glory in the cross, then we can do not else but first of all proclaim Christ crucified and defend Christ crucified. And this is the call that the Lord gives. And this is what Paul is saying to us here today in so many words as we think of this tremendous text. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And I pray that today God will take this His truth and use it in all our hearts, and that today He will apply it to our souls for His own glory and for His own praise. Let us bow in prayer. Let us unite our hearts together. Let us seek the Lord's face in these closing moments. And I pray indeed that His word will be written upon every mind, upon every soul, even this day. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them to us. We thank Thee for the cross. We thank Thee for all that Christ has done, for all that Christ is. And, O Lord, how we pray this day that Thou wilt apply Thy word to us and Thou wilt bless it to our hearts. Come, O Lord, among us. Come and visit us. Come and help us. Lord, we pray that in every way Thy dear Son will be magnified and lifted up far above all. Undertake, Lord, for each one here, even, Lord, in leaving the building, may there be safety, may there be no mishaps. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt undertake for the evening. We look to Thee, Lord, to restore the power that we need to meet here and worship God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt undertake, Thou wilt overrule. May all the glory be Thine. Hear and answer prayer, and go with us now in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.